from the 16th verse. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying, that was fortune-telling. And the same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. In other words, Satan used flattery. And the way to destroy a man of God is to flatter him. And when you flatter a man of God, you flatten his spirit. And here we see the devil giving flattery to the servants of God. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now that's power and authority, isn't it? And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now that's victory, isn't it? And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loose. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we're all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in, and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, Sirs, I believe this is the only time in history that a jailer called two prisoners gentlemen. They're given a number, aren't they? But these two men were called gentlemen, sirs. Can you see now what dignity there is with a man of God even when he's in prison? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. As we go through the Bible, we find that there are some great questions. The disciples were actually looking at the Lord Jesus on one occasion, and they noticed that he turned a young man away who was seeking for him. And Peter turned round to the Saviour and he said, Who then can be saved? If you've turned this rich young ruler away, who's going to stand a chance of salvation? Another man that was rather Calvinistic, and he was a brilliant theologian, he said to the Lord Jesus in a very subtle way, Are there few that be saved? In other words, could you tell us a secret? Could you tell us the number of the elect? And the Lord said to him, if I may use a very elastic paraphrase, don't worry about the number, see that you get in. That's the vital thing. And now we have this great question put to us by the Philippian jailer, and he said, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was quite simple, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And that's what I want to speak on tonight, and no apology for it, because I believe this is the very hub of the gospel. Paul and Silas and a few men in his band were going across Europe. And although they were seeing many souls saved, they were having a tough time. They were being shown to the door, all right. They were in the world, but they were not of it. And when he came to Philippi, that was a major Roman city, again he has a very tough time indeed. And because his preaching upset the gambling mania, it wasn't long before he was thrown in prison. The magistrates literally went mad with fury. In fact, they lost the dignity of being a judge and they tore their clothes. Just imagine a man in the bar losing his temper with a prisoner and tearing his garment or pulling off his wig. It would be all, I'm sure, on the headlines of our national papers. That's what they did. They were literally infuriated with them. And then they handed them over to this particular jailer, and he was a centurion, and he found the worst prison he could find. It was called the inner prison, where they threw in murderers. And Paul and Silas would be sitting in 2 inches of water and a good 6 inches of mud. Think of that. Their feet were in stocks. Their hands were chained. And these two men were in the grip of death. And many poor prisoner died with pneumonia before he went to his sentence of being beheaded. And here were these two men in prison, and they were praying, and they were praising. They weren't singing, here we suffer grief and pain, in the other prisons they're just the same. They were really praising and worshipping the Lord. And I'm sure they were singing, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. You see, they knew how to praise in the midst of adversity. Rejoice in the Lord. Again I say, rejoice. And because they were praying and praising, there was an earthquake. And this particular Philippian jailer is awakened out of his sleep, and he looks through the aperture, which we might call the window, and there he could see all his prisoners liberated. Being a Roman and being dedicated to the Caesar, he took out his sword and would have killed himself. Why? Because when a Roman centurion fell, he always committed suicide. And this man was just in the process of committing suicide when Paul cried out with a loud voice, do thyself no harm. And right at that moment, God spoke to him. And that reveals to me that it was a question of extremity. God can speak to us in hundreds of ways. I suppose all over the world people are hearing the voice of God, and sometimes even people that haven't got the Word of God, they get a voice from God even through nature. But when we look at the Bible carefully, there are 3 ways in which God speaks to the human family. He has already spoken to us through the Son, and that means if I want to know what God is like, I look at Jesus. And when I look at the Lord Jesus, I see God in him. And therefore, when I see the Lord Jesus putting little children on his knee and blessing them, I say God is like that. When I see the Lord Jesus turning the table of the money changers over, for they were making the house of God a place of merchandise, I say God's like that. And when I look at Jesus, I see what God is exactly like. When we see him, we see God. But secondly, he speaks to us not only through Christ, he speaks to us through the Bible. And this is very simple and yet very wonderful. When I'm away from my wife, I have a twofold means of communication. I can take a telephone and I can phone her. Or I can take a piece of paper and write a letter. Now here is one fact that we're all aware of. The most reliable form of communication is that which is written. If you go to any court and you have something in writing, that's final. And God has put all his thoughts in the Word of God, and that is why every Christian should be a student of the Word. And may I exhort you young people to really get hold of this book, the Bible, read it and study it, so that you know the communication of God, and then God will mightily use you. When a man is really versed in the Scriptures, and when a young sister is versed in the Scriptures, she can be mightily used of the Lord. You see, very shortly, probably, we're going to have persecution. And it's going to be the person who's got his roots in Christ and roots in the Word of God that God will bless. He will have a real foundation in his life. And may I exhort you to read this lovely book, the Bible. You say, well, I haven't got many exams. That doesn't matter. I have known people to come to the Lord in the old country and they couldn't read. And I knew a young man from Goebbels who couldn't read, and when I asked him to read, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, he made a muddle of it. And yet that young man is one of the greatest preachers in Canada today. And he has a congregation of 6,000. You see, if a man is fully given to the Lord, God can do something with his mind. Read the Scriptures. But thirdly, he speaks to us through preaching. In other words, God takes a simple man that's been saved by the precious blood of Christ and saved by the Lord Jesus, and he takes that man up and he uses him to give the word of the Lord. How shall they hear without a preacher, the Bible says, and how shall they preach except they be sent? The Apostle Paul says in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in God's stead be reconciled to God. In other words, I want to say this clearly, and I trust I'm saying it humbly. Tonight, through the lips of a very simple London preacher, God is speaking to you. And this is the voice of God for the people tonight. God speaks to us through preaching. Now, what happens when we turn a deaf ear to Christ? We won't read the Word of God. We won't listen to the preaching. How can God reach us? His last resource is through adversity. And this is what the Lord Jesus said. It's far better to go to heaven with one hand than have two hands to be cast into heaven. Far better to get into heaven with one eye than having two eyes to be in hell fire. Now you might say, well, when we get to heaven, will there be lots of people with one eye and one hand? Of course not. But it simply means this, it's far better to lose a limb and get into heaven than have your whole body and be lost. And I've known scores of people to be saved through adversity. And here is a man who is just about to commit suicide. He's just going to jab the sword right into the vital part of his heart, and right at that moment God spoke to him. Now, could I give you a loving word of warning? Read the Bible. Listen to the preacher. Don't allow a loving God to touch you with adversity. You say, well, how can he be a God of love? Sometimes with our children, when they were small, you mums and dads, you had to punish them. It was the last thing you wanted to do, but you had to do it. And there comes a time when God has to put his hand of adversity upon us. And who knows? The present drought may be a voice from God. Who knows, in the free world we may come under the hammer even yet because we have turned our backs upon him. Can you not now see that God speaks to us through adversity? Secondly, it was a question of astonishment. Watch that Philippian jailer. He sees Paul and Silas at the gate and their backs are bleeding, and they were bleeding. He grabs hold of them. He tells one of the imperial soldiers, open the inner prison. And then with his leading soldier, they're thrown in and there's a splash. Now he says, go in and chain them. And the man looks, do you really mean that? And when these men were sitting in water and dampness, and it was dark and there were no lights, he slammed the door and said, now preach your religion there. And they did. Now, dear friends, I want to say this. Sooner sit on a bomb and sit on a spirit-filled Christian. If you sit on Christians, they'll explode and there'll be a lot of damage. And here are these two men of God in that dark dungeon, and they wait until there's midnight, man's weakest point, and then they start praising God. I don't know if they had all the guitars with them or anything like that, but you know, I don't know even if they had a piano or an organ, but they were using their mouth organ, and they were really singing and praising the Lord. You know, and I should love to have been there. You see the difference. When the man of the world is under pressure, what does he do? He commits suicide or attempts. When the man of God is under pressure, what does he do? He starts praising God. And that's the difference between the world and the church. And if you're a Christian, you should be proud that you belong to that lovely society called the Church of God. Well, this man is just going to commit suicide and all the prisoners are liberated. Now, notice the influence of Paul. He had such an influence. He must have told those prisoners, right, no one escaping. If you had been in a Roman prison and you had chance to run, my word, you would have gone out of that gate like greased lightning. But this man of God had such an influence that when he was released, he says, no one's to escape. When that man was going to commit suicide, what would a natural man have said? That's right. Dig it right in deep. Isn't that so? But not with Paul and Silas. Notice what they say. Do thyself no harm, we're all here. That was the spirit of Calvary. When our Lord Jesus was hanging on that accursed tree, and where man heaped upon him every form of indignity that he could imagine, when man lost all traces of humanity and he became like the bulls of Bashan, like roaring lions, the Lord Jesus reached the height of his love and he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And the same spirit of the Christ was now in these two men. And when this man was going to kill himself, they cried with a loud voice, do thyself no harm, we're all here. By the way, when the last critic has shot his last bolt at the scriptures, I've got a feeling that the 66 books will raise their proud head and say, do thyself no harm, we're all here. That's a wonderful book, the Bible. But that's stretching the exegesis, of course. But you know, I'm sure of this, there are scores of people like that today. As you go to the coast, you see them. They are committing suicide. Suicide? Oh, yes. As you go to the factories, they're committing suicide. As you go into the homes, committing suicide. You say, what do you mean? Let me explain. They are preserving their bodies. And the eternal soul that's going to live forever and ever, they're throwing it away. And there are people in this room tonight that we love, and we want to warn you, that body of yours will comparatively last about 5 seconds. The real you that's in your body, your soul, is going to last forever. And you must get it saved. You must get it saved. And there are people in this room tonight, and you're still in your sins, and you know it. Your sins have not been forgiven, and you know it. Perhaps some of you might be just 5 yards from the very brink of a lost eternity. And you're in danger. And you need to get that soul saved tonight. May God help you. This man, as he looked at that sword and as he watched carefully the point, he started to calculate when he heard the thunderous voice of Paul saying, do thyself no harm. And he must have said something like this. Supposing the point of that sword touched the vital part of my heart, where would I be? One word thundered in his mind. Listen. Eternity. Eternity. And he shook like a leaf. And as he came right to the brink of eternity, he realized that he was a lost man. And he cried out, what must I do to be saved? Notice that prayer. What must? What a need. If I am going to live, I must eat food. That's a fact. If I am going to live, I must drink a certain amount of water. That's a fact. If I am going to live, I must breathe correctly. That's a necessity. You see, we cannot live without water, we cannot live without food, we cannot live without air. There are scores of things we can live without. We can live without houses, we can live without cars, we can live without boats, we can even live without a certain amount of clothes. But we can't live without water, and we can't live without food, and we can't live without air. But there's something more important. There's only one thing in life that really matters, and I want to say this to you as a friend in the presence of Almighty God in the spirit of prayer, and that's this, that you get saved. Because your body is only a temporary thing, and out there's a yawning eternity. This man did not say, what do you think or what do you suggest? He cried out, what must? Then you will notice it was a personal need. What must? I do. I do. He didn't say, what must the family do? What must my children do? What must my wife do? What must I do? Do you know the biggest job of a preacher is to get the word in the individual? Right now, do you know what the devil is telling us? This is not for you. Not for you. Not for you. It's all right for them. Not for you. Now here I've come right to the end of my mission, and now I feel I must take my coat off figuratively, unroll my sleeves up, and get right into this battle. Ladies and gentlemen, everyone here tonight, you need to be saved, because the sin has damned your soul, and you're lost. And if you move out of this life without Christ and without God, you face an eternity in that sphere called the lake of fire. And there comes a moment in your life when you must become individual with God, an individual with your own self and soul, and you must say, what must I do? Say it tonight. Now, he didn't say, what must I do to be good, or what must I do to be christened, or what must I do to be confirmed, what must I do to be a church member, what must I do to be baptized, or what must I do to be an elder, or what must I do to be good. Notice what he said, what must I do to be saved? Saved from what? From sin. From the power of sin. From the penalty of sin. Now, my dear hearer, could I say this? If I did not preach about judgment, I would be a Judas to the cause of Christianity. Let me reason with you. If the authorities had a very, very dangerous road, and they didn't put a danger sign up, they would be marked by immorality of the worst time. If a mother did not warn her children about high potential electricity, she would be sadistic. If a schoolmaster did not warn his children of deep water when they were going swimming, the schoolmaster would be a fool. And because there is a hill, and because men and women are on that broad road that leads to destruction, they need to be warned. And if we don't warn them, we're responsible for the souls of people. And oh, beloved friends, with all the love that God can give me tonight, I want to tell you this, that you need to be saved, and you need to pray that prayer of the jailer. What must I do to be saved? Well, what was the reply? Paul didn't say decide. He didn't say commit. He didn't say follow. He uses a beautiful word. Listen to it. Believe. Believe. What does it mean to believe? Now I'm going to imagine something that's dreadful, but it will show you the implication of this word believe. You've got a pain, and you know it's just not an ordinary pain, and you've gone off your food. You don't tell your loved one, but you go to the doctor. And after a careful examination and some tests, he says, I'll let you know the findings, madam. And you get a letter to go to the hospital. And when you go to the hospital, there are x-rays. And after a very careful examination, the surgeon calls you in and he tells you the whole truth. There's a 50-50 chance. Are you prepared to have the operation? And this is what you do. You look at yourself and you say, right, death's in the offing. You look at that surgeon and you say, right, I've got confidence in him. And you know what you do? You don't just decide to have the operation. You cast yourself wholly and completely upon him. So much so, you're anesthetized and you're rendered so helpless you can't even lift a hand. And you put yourself absolutely and entirely in the hands of the surgeon. And that man, we'll imagine, carries out the operation, and it's a glorious success. And then you go back to him and you say, well, thank you, sir, for saving my life. And he would quietly say, I couldn't save your life unless you trusted me. And that's the meaning of the word believe. It's to come to the Lord Jesus and to come and say, Lord, there's not a thing that I can do to save myself. Nothing. It's no good just trusting religion or good works. If I'm going to be made right with God, I must believe. And that means I put myself completely right in the hands of another being. Ah, but you say a surgeon can make a blunder. That's true. And they have. But listen to this. You are not told to believe in a surgeon. You're not told to believe in a scientist. You're not told to believe in a philosopher. But notice what Paul says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why believe on Christ? Because he was the only person that was sent from heaven to earth. He's the anointed. He was the only person that could ever claim to be the Son of God and the Son of Man. He was the only man whom God raised from the dead, never to die again. He's the Christ, all right. The sent one of God, the Messiah. Jesus, this shows to us the purpose of his coming. And when he came into this world, he came into this world according to 1 Timothy 1:15 to save sinners. When he died on that central cross 2,000 years ago, he came between a holy God and a sinning world, and he bore their sin in his own body on the tree. And when he had completed that great task, he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished!" and bowed his head and died. And God raised him from the dead and made him the living Savior. That's Jesus. So he's Christ. He's Jesus, he's the Savior. But when he went back to heaven, what a reception he got. When the Lord Jesus Christ said goodbye to his disciples, he went up and the cloud received him out of their sight. Then he went right the way through space. And when he came near to the portals of glory, we would call them gates, he started to sing the anthem. Lift up ye heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And do you know how he went in? He went in with the marks of the cross on his body. And he went in as the great victor. And God looked at his lovely son, and he says, my son, sit thou on my right hand until I make all thine enemies thy footstools. And he made him both Lord and Christ. I saw a lovely illustration of this. Just after the war, it was only a few days after war was over, and we had the bells going through the land, and I was going through Piccadilly, and we heard the bells, and the whole of London went mad. They really went mad. And quite frankly, could you blame them? After months and months and months of bombing, it was all over. But I saw something I shall never forget. I saw an old London Tommy who had lost his leg. He was on some crutches. And forgive me if it's a bit crude, he had a bandage around his head and that was spotted with blood. And he was hobbling down a certain road and then he turned the corner and I shall never forget this. There were flags all across the road. And all you could see was this, "Welcome home, Jerks." And when he went down the road, it was purposely arranged, the whole street turned out And then came his old mum, and she put her arms round his neck and kissed him, and I could see that all the pain went. And although he lost a leg, you could see by the boy's face he was saying, "It's worth it." Can you imagine the joy the Saviour got when he went through heaven with those wounded hands and riven side? And God said, "My son, I'm going to make you Christ and Lord." And that's where he is. And note this. When you become a Christian, you acknowledge Jesus to be your Messiah. You acknowledge him to be your Savior. And you acknowledge him to be your Lord. And you give him the reins of your life and you say, "Take over this little body." And he controls you through the book. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou, you see, the principle of salvation is believe. The object of salvation is the Lord Jesus. And then it's a personal Saviour. Now get the two words. See that sword trembling in his hand. Hear him saying it. What must I do? I do. I do. I do. Can you hear that? Now hear the words of the apostle. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou. You have a personal need, but hallelujah, there's a personal Savior. And just as you sit there tonight, the Lord Jesus has a special love for you. And he wants to come to you and take that need away and give you peace tonight. And he wants to do it now. Oh, I trust someone's going to let him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It speaks of the assurance of salvation. Notice what he didn't say. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you may be saved. Shalt be saved. How can a person be sure? Some person might say, "You know, I've often asked the Lord to save me, but never got the feeling." Well, friends, I've never had the feeling. I was speaking to a young man at Cambridge, and he had been coming every night to the meetings. I shall never forget this. And he stayed behind. And he said, "Look, Brother Brandon, I followed you right the way through." And he said, "First of all, I was a bit doubtful. But," he said, "I've acknowledged now my personal sin and I believe Christ died for my sin and I'm willing to make Jesus the Savior and Lord of my life. But I'm just waiting." I said, "What you're waiting for?" "I'm waiting now for it to happen to me." I said, "Now what are you waiting to happen?" Well, he said something. "I believe it all. I'm clear. Now I'm just waiting." I said, "But what are you waiting for?" "I'm waiting for that indefinable something to happen." But I said, "I know this is rather contradictory, but when that indefinable something happens, have you got any kind of idea what it's going to be?" "Well," he says, "I don't know." He says, "Probably a pain somewhere in my tummy." Now, lots of people are like this. So I smiled and I said, "If I had a pain in my stomach, I wouldn't say salvation, I would say gastric ulcer." And I said, "If I had a pain there, I'd say mumps because my wife's got it." So he said, "Well, what do you mean?" Well, I said, "Look, when you're going to be saved, you trust the Lord Jesus and you trust his word." I said, "It's the Saviour that saves. It's the Word that makes sure." He got down on his knees and he asked the Lord to save him and be the Lord of his life. And I read him the Word of God. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." He says, "Thank you, Lord, I'm saved." You see, he trusted Christ and his Word. But more, it's a practical salvation. Now, I do not believe in this salvation where a person makes a confession of faith and then there's no change in his life. If there's no change in a person's life, it's sure that he's never been saved. If a man claims to be saved and he's still drinking himself stupid and he's still swearing and so on, it's a proof that there's no repentance in his life. Now, of course, not all the habits drop off immediately. We all know that. But there will be a change. And then I want you to note the change in this man's life. Immediately he was saved, they spake unto him the word of the Lord. And quite frankly, before this man was saved, if Paul started to preach to him, he would have gone like this and shouted, "Put them in prison!" But the moment he got saved, he loved the word of God. Now look, young people, please grip this. Get into the word of God. It's the evidence that you're saved. And oh, I do want to say this. You see, the difference between the young people in Britain and the young people here, and you've got some lovely young people here. I want to say this. But our young people study the Word. And we can see that God is beginning to raise up young men and young women who are going to be leaders to a new generation. And we need young men and young women that will have a love for the Word of God. And if you get saved tonight, go in for the Scriptures and God will bless you. And then not only did he listen to the Word of God, immediately he got saved, we read this, he took them into his house and washed their stripes. The magistrate put them on and the jailer wiped them off. That's conversion. Wipe them off, and I can almost imagine him saying, "Look, Paul, look, Silas, I'm dreadfully sorry I put you in that inner prison. I want to wash those stripes off, and I want to make you comfortable." And the people that he hated, now he loved. That's a Christian. Before you get saved, perhaps you have no love for the people of God, but when you do get saved, you'll love them. The Bible says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." You love the people of God. And then we read this, he not only washed their stripes, he not only listened to the word of God, but something else. He put meat before them. Just imagine a jailer bringing a couple of prisoners right into his best room and giving them a lovely meal. Now he says, "Really get into that." And you can see these men eating the food. But that's not all. After Paul spoke the word of God to him, he says, "Right, I want to get baptized." And in every Roman prison there would be a bath. And I think this is lovely. He didn't go through baptismal classes. They didn't watch him for about 3 weeks to see if he were genuine. This is right, you want to be baptized? "Yes, I want to be baptized." And he goes down into the water and they baptize him. And when they dipped him right under the water, he was saying to the whole world, "I'm finished with my old life." And when they dipped him right under the water, he was saying, "It's buried." And when they brought him up out of the water, he was saying, "Now I'm going to walk in newness of life." What a wonderful conversion, isn't it? And then we read this. The moment he was baptized, he rejoiced in the Lord with all his heart. You know, I shall never forget this. One young man in Paisley was coming to the meetings and God was bringing him under deep conviction of sin. He had been a real go-getter. And he had been, you know, a real man about the town type of fellow. He was about 24. But God was bringing him under conviction. And once or twice he said to a friend, "I don't want to come, but somehow I can't keep away from that place." And once or twice during the meetings he hopped out before the service was over so that no one would speak to him. He was under conviction. It was the last night, and it was in the Paisley Town Hall. And as the Word of God was being preached in the very seat where he was sitting, he surrendered to the Lord, and he broke down and wept. And a man led him to the Lord who was from the Needed Truth. That's a very strict group of people that have very, very narrow views. And when this man had led him to the Lord, the person who got saved was so filled with holy joy. Now don't put me out of fellowship for this. He lifted him up and danced him all around the room. And that was the greatest blessing that ever came to this dear brother. He got a glorious release to see a man in the liberty of the Spirit. You see, the joy of the Lord was in his heart. Now, dear friends, I'm not going to say that everyone that gets saved has the same emotional output. But when your sins are forgiven, and you've got the claws of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're saved, you'll be rejoicing in the Lord. But we haven't finished yet. It was a household salvation. He was the first one to get saved, and all the family and all his friends got saved. So one led to many. Now I want to tell you this, how Christ came into my family. My dad was a grocer, and he had five little grocer shops. He hasn't got them now. Dad's in heaven. But all my brothers had to go out 5:30 in the morning, and they came home at 9 o'clock, and it was the old fashioned grocer shop where they used to come in and they would say, "A big fat rasher, George, for the old man." And he used to cut them off a big old-fashioned rasher and two eggs. They were real old dockers, just what we had today. And it was really beautiful, the first time we've ever had a braai in our lives. Well, my father was a pantheist. Now, my mother wasn't a professional dancer, but she was an amateur dancer. And years ago, they used to have stages in the street, and my mother would give these dancing demonstrations, and we hadn't a scrap or a speck of religion in our family. And the first one to get saved was my sister Nellie, and she was away from school, and she came home and she said to my mother, "Mother, I've been converted." And my mother didn't know what the word was, so she went to her sister and she said, "Ada, Nellie says she's converted. What's that?" She says, "She's on the verge of a very serious religious breakdown." Give her a shock. And in those days, in order to shock anybody, especially a girl, they would cut their long plaits. And she cut these plaits off, and it was a sign of an insult. And Nellie was forbidden to go to any religious meeting. So Nellie prayed for my sister Lillian. She was the first one to bring Christ into the family. And 6 months after Nellie's conversion, Lillian was saved. That was two. Then the two girls prayed for mother, and my mother tells the story how that while she was doing this dancing, she felt utterly miserable, and my mother was very much extrovert. And she wondered what was happening to her, that God was answering prayer. She went to one meeting, only one meeting, and that was to hear a Jewish preacher. And somehow Nellie was allowed to go to her Sunday school, and she asked mother to go to this one meeting, and she came. And that one meeting was the means of bringing my mother to the Lord. Not at that night, but 6 months afterwards, and she had 6 months of conviction. She was really troubled by that one message. And in her room she knelt down and trusted Christ. And that was three. And then my mother worked on her five boys. And you know, I can say this for her glory, and I'm sure this brings praise to God. In those days, we used to have leather gaiters. You wouldn't have them here because you have the warmth. And they used to put a hairpin in, and in order to do up the buttons. Some of you older ones who have been in the old country will remember this. And I remember my mother talking to me about the Lord Jesus when I was four. I was the youngest one in our family. George got saved. Sam got saved. Cliff got saved. And then I got saved. And there was only one out. That was my dad. And when he was 78, he had a serious illness. We thought the Lord was going to take him. And I quietly said to my father for the first time, "Dad, how does pantheism stand up when you're like this?" And he shook his head and he said, "Lad, when you're in a state like this, everything is blown to pieces." I said, "Not Christianity. It's the gateway to glory, Dad." And then he said, "You can't teach an old dog tricks." I said, "Listen, Dad, the malefactor was saved in the 11th hour on the cross." And I read him the story. And then he quietly said, "Well, how can a person like me be saved?" And I read him that scripture that I've read to you on many occasions. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." We had 5 minutes of silence because he was weak. And then he said, "Prop me up." And I propped him up. And my dad dropped his head. And I'm sure you don't mind me saying this. He was semi-bald, and I can see that head now being dropped down. And with a loud voice he said, "Lord, would you save an old sinner like me?" And he got in. I went and told my mother, and she fell on the carpet. And she just cried out, "Lord, you've answered 30 years of prayer." One girl brought the whole family in. Now I'm going to ask a question and close. Who's going home to take Christ in their family? Perhaps there's a daughter here not saved, and you're the last one. Come in. Perhaps there's a dad here and you're not saved. Come in. Remember the word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And thy house.